Let us wait upon the Lord for His blessing upon us this Sabbath morning. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee in our Savior's name. Lord, we come to Thee rejoicing in Thy goodness and in Thy mercy, thanking Thee that we are alive in Christ, and that there is within us a desire to meet with God and to fellowship with Him. O God, our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this natural inclination that has sprung up from the new nature within us. We thank Thee, O God, that whereas once there was that which within us which hated God, and hated the very presence of God, and hated the Word of God, and the name of God, for we were enemies of God. But Lord, we praise Thee for the change that Thou hast made within each and every one here who is born again. Lord, they're new creatures in Christ. We thank Thee they are reconciled to God by the blood of the Lamb. They're adopted into the family of God. They are sons and daughters of the Lord. O God, there is within them a nature that is fashioned after God's own likeness. O God, we praise Thee that they're born again from above and they bear the image of the heavenly. Lord, this is grace indeed. O we who deserved only hell, how we rejoice that today we're another week nearer heaven. Lord, we know not what a day will bring forth. And little do we recognize, O God, what tomorrow may hold for us. But Lord, we do know that we're a day, a week, a portion of our life nearer to heaven. And we praise Thee for this. Lord Jesus, we thank Thee we're certain of what eternity holds for us. Lord, we have no doubts. We have no worries about this matter. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's, and He is mine. Bless the Lord. The great work of redemption has been wrought out by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. He has purchased our salvation, and by the grace of God, the Holy Ghost has wrought within us that work of renewal. Lord, we have been made new creatures. The blessings of Calvary have been applied to our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And we're new creatures. Lord, we thank Thee for each one in the gathering that knows this to be so. And they're living in the joy of it. They're living in the light of it. They're living in the certainty of it. And we pray, Lord, that You will come down upon them today and strengthen them and bless them. And may they rejoice. May there be a sound heard in this country, in this land, in this province. Even the rejoicing of the people of God. Lord, we have heard the devil roar. We have heard the devil's disciples roar. We have heard the lie of the pit. Lord, let there go out the sound of the King in the camp. Even the shout of triumph and victory. Lord, such a triumph always struck terror into the hearts of the enemies of God. When the shout went up from the camp of Israel, by how the enemy trembled. Lord, let there go up a shout from the people of God in this day. Lord, come and revive us again. Let God come down into our midst. Let the Lord move amongst us with power. Lord Jesus, as much as in us lies, we pray that we might purge the camp in readiness for the Lord to come. Be ye clean! Be ye clean is the great cry. Lord, help us to be clean. Help us, Lord, to keep our fellowship here clean, to keep our congregation clean, to keep our church meetings clean, to keep our testimony and witness clean. Oh God, may we not be spotted. May we not be stained by the wickedness of this evil age. Lord, I pray that our homes will be clean. Lord Jesus, may we each one, how diligent the women folk are, O God, going around. They do not take contentment in the fact that they were round the house with the duster and the brush but a few days ago. Lord, it's round again and round again. Lord, there is that continual labor, that continual task. Lord, may we go round our homes with the Word of God and dust away the uncleanness. May we go round, O God, with Thy truth and see that everything is in its place in accordance with the Word of God. May we see light shine into dark corners where sin might well reside. May we look, Lord, closely at everything that pertains to our homes. Lord, this is what we're called to do. We pray that we might examine ourselves and all that is concerning us and see that we're in the way that God would have us to be. Bless us, Lord, today. We pray for those who are not saved this morning. Lord, in every church around the countryside, in the best of churches, Lord, there are those who are not saved. Lord, they're in under the sound of the Word of God and they're not saved. And in every congregation there are those, Lord, who profess to be saved and they're not saved. They're not saved. Lord, have mercy on them. Their case is most pitiful. Oh God, if we're rejoicing today at being in Christ and so glad, Lord, so meltingly glad that we're in Christ, Lord, what of those who are not? What of those who perhaps think they are, but are not? O God of mercy, let the light of Thy truth shine into their heart. Pierce, O God, that self-confidence. Pierce, O God, that delusion. And our God, I pray that Thou wilt give to sinners such a view of eternity without Christ that they will flee to Christ. God, shake the sinner. The devil has them blinded and he has them gagged. He has them deceived. He has them blinkered. Oh God, he engages their thoughts as soon as the gospel begins. He rouses up their appetites after the things of the world. He does a thousand things indeed to distract. But God is greater than Satan and sin. And we pray today, Lord, that You will take a dealing with those who are not right with Thee and dismiss the devil, Lord, and dismiss sin and grant, O God, that the whole attention of men and women may be given to God today. May there be a listening to Him. We think of old Zacchaeus up the tree, there out of idle curiosity, gripped by Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus, come down. Lord, will You speak directly to sinners today? Speak directly, Lord, to those who are gathered amongst the worshippers of God and yet who know not Christ. Lord, I pray that we might know Your power. We're waiting on Thee for revival, Lord. We gather another Sabbath day and we would say afresh to Thee, we're waiting on Thee for revival. Lord, we're praying too that You'd bring folk in from the district around. We have asked Thee, Lord, to add to our church here, add to our fellowship here, add to our numbers here. God, save souls, we pray of Thee. Add families to this fellowship. Add families, Lord, from this district. O God, weaken the devil's grip on this district and strengthen the grip of the gospel in the district. Lord, come, we pray. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou would work around this area and bring men and women in under the sound of the gospel. Lord, we pray. We pray, Lord, that You would send us a blessing. Even before this year ends, O God, send us a real blessing from on high. Save sinners. We thank Thee for Your workings amongst us, for those whose hearts have been troubled and who have been made to realize their sin and have put it away and sought the Lord. This is the Lord's doing. Lord, I thank Thee for Your working in my own heart. I pray, our God, that You'll work in every one of us. Lord, bring us right out on Jesus' side. Lord, may we not just sort of shuffle along at the back of the crowd, but, oh God, may we be running with the Lord. Give us, oh God, a running spirit, we pray of Thee. They that wait upon the Lord shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Lord, give us that running without weariness. We pray of Thee. Come amongst us, O God, then today, remembering those who are not here, through illness, infirmity. Lord, have mercy upon them and bless them. And, O God, meet with them and minister to them in their own homes. We pray of Thee. Remember our country in the midst of its struggles, in the midst, O God, of the great conspiracy that there is abroad. God, confound our enemies. We pray concerning that situation south of the border in the wake of that referendum. Lord, the country's split. They're split, Lord. Oh, God, we bow before the providential workings of God, and we recognize God's hand in it. My Lord, we pray that you would give the south of Ireland so much to think about within its own coasts. It'll not, Lord, have time to think of continuing its evil and wicked schemings against Northern Ireland. We pray, too, that you do the same with John Major. God, blow on him. Deal with him, Lord. And everyone that would rise up, O God, to harm the heritage of the gospel in this country, our God, deal with them, we pray. Deal with them, we pray. We think of those within the country itself, the ecumenists. God, deal with them. Oh, that thou would take a mighty dealing with them, Lord, and shut their mouths. Shut their mouths, Lord. So strengthen the work of the gospel, Lord, that they'll leave the scene. That they'll flee away from before the hand of God. Lord, this is what we're looking for. Wilt thou not come? Wilt thou not raise up champions in Ulster again? Champions for Christ. Lord, do it again, we pray, and move with real power amongst thy servants. I would ask for your blessing upon the meeting here tonight as our brother Monteith would preach. Lord, help him. Help him, Lord. And we pray that he might know the unction, the liberty that God alone can give. Bless me as I begin that week of meetings in Balnahinch. Lord, give help there as we would speak. And may there be a word in season for that church. Lord, we're looking to thee. Answer prayer for us. We ask of thee now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We commenced our study of this chapter 10 last Lord's Day morning. And I want to take up that study again. The general theme of this chapter is give none offense, especially the Lord. And in this part 2 of the study of this chapter, we want to look at the verses beginning from the verse 11 through onto the first verse of chapter 11. All of the chapter divisions in the Bible, as you know, are not inspired. They are very helpful, very helpful. I don't know how we would ever find our way through the Bible if we didn't have our chapters and our verses. Just you imagine it. How I would steer you to the particular portion that I wanted to share with you if we didn't have some means of identifying it. So chapter divisions and verse divisions are all very, very helpful, but they are not inspired of God. They sometimes are a little bit unhelpful. And I think that maybe here we have an instance of it. That verse 1 of chapter 11 would have been better attached to chapter 10. Because I think that it belongs there. What Paul is saying in verse 1 of chapter 11 just rounds off all that he had been saying in chapter 10. So that's where we're going to conclude our study today, in the will of the Lord. The first verse of chapter 11. Now, you remember what Paul was seeking to do in this chapter. He's seeking to press home the lessons of the experiences of Israel to which he had referred in the opening verses of the chapter. And he was doing this in order to break the links that continued to exist between some of the Christians in Corinth and the heathen sacrifices and feasts. It's not that they had any liking for the sacrifices or were falling back into idolatry. That's not what was drawing them there. Rather, they felt themselves to be so strong in the Lord and so delivered from the darkness of paganism that they could go in there amongst it all, believing it was nothing. It was nothing. It had no effect upon them. They were totally indifferent, they felt, to it. And they could go there untouched, unscathed, unmoved, uninfluenced by it all. They could sit down with these poor, ignorant pagans, and though they were worshipping and carried away in their devotions, the Christians at Corinth felt, well, foolishness, the whole thing. I'll just sit down here and I'll enjoy the meal that they have prepared following their sacrifices. They felt themselves almost to be immune to the influences that surrounded the heathen festivals and feasts and the heathen sacrifices. Now, Paul saw a danger in that. He saw a danger in that. And he's trying to impress upon the Christians who were thus engaged, that he was trying to impress upon them that for their own sake, they should break off this frequenting of the precincts of the heathen temples and feastings. He had, of course, impressed upon them that it's very likely that what they were doing was offending weaker brethren, those who had not come to such a clear view of the gospel, and a clear view that idolatry was nothing, but they still sort of had a fear of the pagan worship and the pagan idols, and they were offended, they were grieved, they were upset when they saw Christians mingling with these feastings, and they felt, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't be there. And they were wounded by it. And Paul was saying, now surely for their sake, you should withdraw yourself. He had argued that. Now he's developing another line of thought here, and he's seeking to warn them. He's seeking to warn them that in the history of Israel, there were parallel incidences that ended in judgment coming upon those who thus mingled themselves with the heathen. And last Lord's Day morning, we considered the fact that all of God's people have to face the danger of falling, the possibility of falling. There is a possibility of falling, not out of Christ, not out of grace, but we can fall into sin and carelessness. We will not lose our salvation, but we will lose the joy and the blessing of God. That can happen. That can happen. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize that. Isn't that a constant worry with every parent, with their little ones? Aren't they? Should take your time. Don't be running. You might fall. Now, the fall, in most instances, doesn't do them any great damage. It's not life-threatening. But mind you, they are engulfed by pain, and gone is the laughter and the smiles and the happiness, and now all is tears and sorrow and misery because they fell. Well, there's a lesson there, a simple lesson. Christian, go where you ought not to go, do what you ought not to do, and you'll fall. And in falling, you will lose the joy of the Lord and the blessings that are yours in Christ, and which you could and would otherwise enjoy continually if you had not have disobeyed the Lord and gone where you should not have gone, and in consequence, fallen. Oh, we're no better than children, you know. We're no better than children. How often you have heard the exasperated mother or father say to a child, now, how often have I to tell you? How often have you to fall before you realize that there's the danger? Because they go on, man, the knees of the little ones are all scarred and scabbed and cut and marked. Falls, falls, and more falls, and still they'll charge on where they ought not to, and run when they ought to walk. We're hard to teach, and you know, when you get to be an adult, you know better. You know better. How often people weep before God and say, Lord, I've backslidden and I've become careless and I've gotten away from you. And they humbly repent and come back again to the Lord. And it seems no time till they're up to the same old carelessness again, and away they go. You know, I don't know what percentage. I was nearly going to say the majority, but I suppose I haven't grounds to say that. But I'll say a large percentage of God's people spend their lives getting up and falling. Getting up and falling. Getting up and falling. Never doing anything other than that. Never really advancing. Never getting anywhere. Just falling and getting up and falling again. Because they keep on doing the very things that made them fall. And they don't seem to learn any lessons. They don't seem to be able to carry the lesson into the next day. And the next day they forget it. They lay it aside and they go back to the very place of danger. And they fall again. And there's a flush of obedience. There's a flush of devotion. There's a flush of doing what's right. And then it fades away. And where are they? Oh, they're back at the carelessness. And you shake your head and you say, well, it'll not be long until the tears are started again. It'll not be long until they're humbled again and they're made to suffer again. And it's so sad that we don't learn the lesson. Why don't we learn the lesson? Why won't we learn the lesson? We set out then to underline the fact that there is a danger facing God's people that we may well fall. And we have to be careful. That's what the opening verses of chapter 10 deal with. Israel fell. Israel fell. Despite the many privileges. And the privileges of Israel are listed there in the opening verses. Their relationship to God. Their following after Moses. The manifestation of God's glory amongst them. That's what the cloud refers to. It's the Shekinah glory. The fellowship they had with God. And the drinking of the spiritual food and or drink and eating the spiritual meat that they were privileged to engage in. For the manna was but a visible symbol of that which they spiritually were enjoying. Yet despite all that, they fell many times and were visited with mighty judgments from God. This is what the verses are saying. Look at them, read them, and take it in. This is what the verses are saying. God's people can fall from faithfulness, fall from blessing, fall from the pleasures of God's salvation and the joys of God's salvation into sin, disobedience, and in consequence suffer God's chastening. We also dealt with the fact that these sins can begin in a very small way. They begin in a very small way. And we traced that in the verses 6 through to 10. How Israel in the incidents that are referred to here fell into sin by just taking one wee small step followed by another one and another one and another one until they were into deep sin. You just can't take one step astray. You can't take one step astray. The path that we're following is a narrow path, and off the edge of it you're in trouble. There's deep crevasses covered over. Deep pits covered over. You can't see. All types of snares that are concealed. You can't see them. And you might say, well, it seems as just as level and as firm and as pleasant out there as it is on the path we're walking on. Why can't we go that way? There seems nice scenery over there. But I tell you, though it looks firm and solid and unthreatening, nevertheless, God's word tells us that there is concealed there much by way of danger for the child of God. And you've got to stick to the narrow way. You stray off, you'll be in trouble. That was the lesson. It only takes one step, and the trouble begins. That was the lesson then we sought to learn at last Lord's Day morning. Now we continue this theme by taking up again there in the verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples or types, pictures. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. These things happened unto them for types. It happened unto them for their benefit and for their teaching. And it's recorded, these incidents. They're recorded for our admonition. that we might learn from them. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, Paul gives us one of the great statements of the Scriptures here. One of the great statements of the Bible. It's one of those you could hardly forget. You don't need to work at it to remember. There's a rhythm and a poetry to it that makes it easy to remember. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Take heed lest he fall. You see, there is no one more likely to fall into sin than he who is confident of his ability to stand. There is no one more likely to fall into sin than that person who's filled with confidence that he's able to stand. No one more likely to fall. Self-confidence plays a great part in the sin into which God's people do fall. Such self-confidence Paul detected amongst the Corinthians. You remember how in chapter 8 there is a touching upon it. Chapter 8, verse 1. This is when the subject first came up, this subject of eating meat at pagan festivals and sacrifices. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. I can clearly see Paul here responding to some form of a statement that was contained in the letter from the Corinthians. They were saying, now, shall we all know? We all know. There was this self-assurance, this confidence. We all know. We have a full knowledge of the nature of idolatry. There's nothing to it. And Paul is responding here, and he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, as yet he ought to know. And there's a similarity there of the between that verse 2 and the verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If any man think that he know. See, Paul here is touching upon the thinking of the Corinthians, the view they had of themselves. We know everything. We know all there is to know about this matter. We're in no danger from these pagan feasts, and we can come and go amongst them, and there's no threat to us. Paul sees that to be their thinking, and he's now seeking to warn them. God's people can fall into sin. And the fall into sin may begin in a very small and subtle way. And there is no one more likely to fall than the man or the woman who thinks they won't fall. Who thinks there's no danger. Who are just confident of their own ability. If any man thinks he is standing, now you take heed lest you fall. You're confident that you're on your feet and you're steady and there's nothing will knock you over. You be careful. You're just ready to fall. You're ready to fall. Let's learn one or two things from this. First of all, that in the child of God, there ought to be a sense of danger mingled with their joy and their peace and their assurance. Let me emphasize that. Now, it is the portion of God's people to know the joy of sins forgiven. To know what it is to have peace with God. To have assurance within their hearts that they're on their way to heaven. But I'll tell you this, mixed up nicely amongst all those glorious truths, those glorious experiences, there ought to be some fear. There ought to be some fear. I'm thinking to myself that how common this is. We may possess something we really enjoy. Some object, I don't know, some jewelry, let's just imagine that. And a woman may look at it and rejoice in the possession of this object, this piece of jewelry, or some other piece of household furnishing. It's an heirloom, say. It has come down through the family and we're really delighted that we own it and possess it, and we look at it and we joy in it and we delight in it. But aren't we a little scared that it might be broken?
Aren't we a little scared that it might be stolen? Aren't we? Don't we have that niggling little thought there? And in consequence of that thought, well, we take certain steps. We guard what we regard. We make sure that when we go out, we lock up and close the windows. We don't leave it open. The house open so that there's an invitation to the robber to come in and relieve us of that which we enjoy. No, enjoying it means we guard it. We have a fear of losing it. Well, so it is with the child of God. They ought to be mixed up, mingled with their peace, their joy, and their assurance, and their delighting in the things of God. A fear lest they lose it. A fear lest they lose it.
You only have to turn to Psalm 2, that familiar portion, and sure I have mentioned it before. I know I have mentioned it before. Psalm 2, verse 11, where you have this balance referred to. Psalm 2, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There's the fear and the joy. The fear and the trembling mixed up. Rejoice that you're saved. Rejoice that you're on your way to heaven. Rejoice that your name is written down in glory and it can never be obliterated. If your sins are forgiven, you're on your way to heaven, and heaven you will see. But oh, my dear friend, just tremble lest the delights of that are taken from you. You know, as many as a Christian today, they're on their way to heaven, but they're in misery. And because of their foolishness and their backsliding, they're surrounded by disobedient children, by loved ones who are on the way to a lost eternity. Because of their backslidings and their foolishness, that's not pleasant. That mars the delight. That mars the joy. You have the same truth set before us in the New Testament, Philippians. The chapter 2, I think it is. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Live out your salvation with fear and trembling. Live as a Christian to the fullness of God's blessing, but do so with fear and trembling, lest you by foolishness fall. Lest by foolishness you lose the joy and the blessedness of the Saviour's presence. So there ought to be this sense of danger mingled in with all the other delights that we have in Christ. There is temptation that is permitted of God, you know. This is what Paul is referring to when he says in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We all on the path of life will meet temptation. We'll meet with temptation. Now there is temptation, I tell you, that's permitted by God. God permits his people to be tempted. God permits his people to be tested and tried. The word allow there in the verse 13 is a word that means permitting. It says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you, allow you, or permit you to be tempted above that you are able. Doesn't say that God will not permit you to be tempted. It says God will not permit you to be tempted above that which ye are able. So that there is a permitting of temptation by God to come upon the people of the Lord. Now, temptation is permitted of God in order to our strengthening. It's not in order that we might sin. It's not in order that we might fall. It is in order that we might be strengthened. Perhaps the example of Job is the best possible example we could give. God permitted to happen to Job what did happen in order that Job might be strengthened.
Now, the devil was tempting Job, not that Job might be strengthened, but that Job might sin and fall and bring dishonor and disgrace to the name of the Lord. The purpose of God in permitting temptation is for the good of his people. The purpose of the devil in tempting is to bring dishonor and shame and sin. Never get those two purposes mixed up. James chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that God cannot tempt a man to evil. That's right. God doesn't permit temptation or tempt a man to do what's wrong. God only permits temptation in order that it might, the experience might result in the strengthening of grace in the child of God. Now, in such temptation that is permitted of God, God makes a way of escape for the believer. He will open up a way of escape. He will open up a way of escape. When the believer is tempted by the devil to do what's wrong, God will speak. God will say, this is the way. Here's the way of escape. Now, when the child of God, in fear and in trembling, obeys the Lord, they will come out of that the stronger. They will come out of that the stronger. God will make a way of escape. He does not leave his child to fall before the power and strength of temptation, whenever that temptation is permitted of God. But for those who place themselves in the place of temptation, there is no way of escape. And this is where Paul's leading here, you see. He's saying, oh yes, in this world, we can't avoid temptation. We're going to be tempted. But when we are tempted, as we seek to walk with God and walk the right path and walk in obedience, when we are tempted, God will come to our help. But if you go astray and go where you ought not to go, then that temptation was not permitted of God. That temptation you have embraced on your own, and God will not be there to help you, and you'll fall. You know, that is the reason why some Christians never seem to get the victory. That's why some Christians never seem to get the victory. They go to the place of temptation. And in going there, they disobey God. They've already backslidden. They've already turned from God. Before the temptation even begins, they have yielded to a desire, and they go to that which they know will tempt them. And when the temptation comes, they can't stand against it. There's no way of escape, because they have departed from the Lord. A Christian, that's a vital truth. That's a vital truth for you to learn. Don't you think God will deliver you when you deliberately go astray? He won't do it! He let you suffer the consequences of your own foolishness. And he let you be wounded and fall and bear the sad and sorry consequences of not heeding what he said. Oh, if you're walking down the path of obedience when temptation comes, the Lord will deliver you. But when you turn aside and walk off down a side road and run into temptation, you're on your own. Do you understand? You're on your own. That's what Paul here is saying. 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, or a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. Now, in the light of the fact that God, as we walk with him, will deliver us from temptation, don't go wandering off. Flee away from that which is wrong. Keep your distance from that which is wrong. Flee away. Flee from idolatry. For those who place themselves in the way of temptation will not be able to look to God for deliverance. They will find themselves falling and will pay the consequence. Oh, that's not to say when we go astray and temptation comes and we feel the powers of evil plucking at us and seeking to draw us down, that if we turn and cry to God, he won't come and deliver us and won't come and bless us. Oh, he will. He'll come to the repentant believer who recognizes his error. But he may well let you suffer a wee while, or as we would say in this part of the world, he may well let you stew in your own juice just to learn a lesson. Just to learn a lesson. That's why Paul then says, brethren, if you go in among the pagans and go in there to their feasts, if you're tempted, and tempted you will be in those places where the atmosphere is fleshly and carnal and designed to engage the fleshly emotions of the human heart. If you go in there, you're going to be tempted. And if you're tempted in there, you'll be on your own. Wherefore, the wise thing to do is to flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Now, men and women, let me tell you, the relevance of this to the day in which we live is altogether clear. Our grandfathers and grandmothers lived in an age when the atmosphere in the church was so influential upon society generally that the worldly atmosphere was not nearly as wicked and as voluptuous as it is today. Out there today, you have the spirit of paganism. And I couldn't, surely in the providence of God, have come upon this subject at a more timely season of the year. The spirit is beginning to mount as we approach Christmas. And you know it. You know there's something about the atmosphere. Something about the atmosphere that comes down in the shops and in the town. There's something about it. And it grips the children and it grips adults. And as it gets nearer and nearer to the time, why, there's a breaking down of inhibitions and everybody's friends with everybody. I was in a shop just the other day, a big store, and they were playing all this seasonal music. I'm being charitable when I call it music. And there was some fella roaring and shouting and saying, oh, that every day could be Christmas. Wouldn't that be great? And of course he went on to explain himself, and he was referring to the great and wonderful spirit there is. Oh, everybody's, come on in and I'll buy you a drink. Come on in. Who wouldn't have let you have air the rest of the year? But oh, what a spirit of generosity there is about on at that time of the year. And there is this atmosphere. Now you know it. Now is it of God? Is that of God? Is it God that invades the pubs and the shops and all those places? Is it God that comes down amongst people? Is it of God? If it's not of God, who is it of? What is it of? Now that's the sort of atmosphere you would get in a pagan feast. In fact, it's not the sort of, it is the atmosphere you would get in the pagan feast. For that's all the 25th of December is. It's a pagan feast. We've got to stress that. It's a pagan feast. And Paul is saying, look, when you go in there into that atmosphere that is so congenial to the flesh, you're in great danger. And you'll be on your own if temptation comes, as it surely will. Therefore, the best course of action is flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Paul had used a similar phrase in chapter 8. If you turn back, or rather chapter 6 and the verse 18, he says, flee fornication. Flee fornication. But you'll see here in our chapter 10 and the verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And there is a great similarity, of course, in the two exhortations, flee fornication, flee from idolatry. But there is a great difference in the Greek. And in the Greek, the exhortation, flee from idolatry, is even stronger than that which you have in chapter 6 and the verse 18. It's flee fornication. But here it's flee from. And the difference is this. It means get away from it altogether. Get away from the very presence of it entirely. Get away from everything that is in any way linked with idolatry. And Paul was saying this, you see, because these Christians were going and saying, oh, we would never offer to idols. We would never take part in the actual worship or the pagan sacrifices. But because we know there's nothing to this whole foolish nonsense, we're quite safe, you know, being on the fringes of it all, and when they have gone through their bit, then sitting down and feasting with them. We're quite safe. Ah, Paul says, no, you're not. You get away out of it altogether. Get away out of it altogether. It's the same sort of exhortation that you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, touch not the unclean thing. Touch not the unclean thing. Touch not. How much touching do you need to touch? It doesn't take much of a contact. You don't have to put your two arms around it. You don't have to even grab it in your hand. You have just to touch it with a finger. And you've touched the unclean thing. And Paul here is calling, get away altogether from that which poses this danger to your standing. Get away altogether. Oh, I tell you, Christian, those who go where they know they ought not to be, those who go into an atmosphere or into an environment or into a surroundings in which they know there is nothing of God, are placing themselves in danger, and when danger comes, they'll be on their own. They'll be on their own. Now, young people in particular need to learn this. Older folk ought to know this. Life's lessons ought to have taught you this. Your own knowledge of the Scriptures ought to have written this lesson on your heart. But the young, well, they're more likely to be deceived about this matter. But I say to you young folk, you keep away from that which you know which is not of God. Now fear it. Fear it. And if you find your heart going out after it, then it's time to recognize what's at work within your heart. It's time you recognize that. You're like a boat that's moored to the jetty. And the tide is running. And it's taking the boat away from the jetty, out to sea. And the rope is holding it back. There's one force bringing it one way, and then there's the other that's holding it back. Which force is going to do the harm? You might look at the one who ties you down. You might look at the one who is constantly warning you, constantly exhorting you, has a hold of you, as it were, by their words, or maybe even by their prayers and by their gospel exhortations. They have a hold of you and they're holding you back, and you may be wrestling against them and despising and hating this influence. But where is that current that wants to carry you away from that person? Where is it going to take you? Where is it going to take you? Now, you know the one who's trying to hold on to you, or those who are trying to hold on to you. You know their heart. I'm sure you're able to gauge that they have your highest interests at heart. But where is that current that is seeking to bring you away from that person, or that environment? Where is that current going to take you? You never thought of that? I'll tell you where it'll take you. It'll take you to hell. That's where it'll take you. Oh, take heed. Take heed then. Do you remember Samson? Samson was a man of God, was a man who knew the mighty power of the Holy Ghost, but when he went where he ought not to be, God left him. God left him. And when the Philistines come in, God didn't help him. God didn't help him. God stood by. Let me put this as bluntly to you as I can. God stood by while those Philistines gouged out the eyes of his child. God stood by and let it happen. He let it happen because God had warned Samson again and again. And God will not intervene when there is deliberate disobedience. He let his child suffer the consequences. Now, do you understand that? Do you understand that? And of course, even Samson, in the mercy of God, by the grace of God, was granted repentance, and he was humbled, and sightless Samson was restored, and knew in his last moments the mighty power of God. But the point is this, my dear friend, because he remained in the place of sin, God let him suffer the consequences of it. What about David?
In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read about David. In the time that kings went forth to battle, he was at home. He wasn't in the place he should have been. He was at home. And he fell into temptation. And before that temptation had finished with David, he was guilty of murder and adultery. And he brought great shame on the work of God. So great is the shame, my friend, it's still talked about today. Still talked about today. Why did God let him do that? Why did God let that beloved servant of his, that man that he said he's a man after my own heart, why did God let David fall into this sin? Because God will not intervene to the aid of those who deliberately disobey him and place themselves in the way of temptation. And let us all take heed to that. God help us to take heed to it. There's not one of us here, including the preacher, can avoid the consequences of falling into temptation. And all that means, if we place ourselves in disobedience to God, in the way of temptation. There is no one then more likely to fall into sin than he who is confident of his ability to stand. David, if we might just refer to him again. David thought, when he was tempted, well, I can control it. I'll not get too involved. But he couldn't. So did Samson. I can deceive Delilah. I can control it. But he couldn't. He couldn't. And there's neither, none of us here could lick the boots of Samson or David in their heyday. None of us. None of us could match up to those men in the day they were tempted. They were mighty men, but they fell. Oh, how ought we not then to tremble? Let me come quickly to the second point. And I think really time has overtaken me. So I'll just give you the two points that remain, and it'll be better for us to come back to them next Lord's Day. I was going to secondly show you, and maybe you'll think about this, that Paul develops his argument here by showing that whatever we associate ourselves with, we are influenced by. That's what he goes on to develop here in the verses 16 through to the verse 22. Whatever we associate with, it'll influence us. And then finally I wanted to show you the golden rule that must govern us in all matters of this nature. Areas of behavior and attitude that are sometimes difficult to work out as to what we should do and what we shouldn't do and where we should go and where we shouldn't go. Well, here's the golden rule. Verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. In the will of the Lord, we'll come back to that next Lord's Day. But in looking at God's Word this morning, I trust that the Lord has drawn near to our hearts and applied His Word with power to them. Let us bow in prayer. Gracious Father, grant to us today a fear of God, a fear of God, a fear that will make us cling to Christ, because we fear sin and our own weakness. Lord, I pray that you'll come down on this church and cause your fear to be in every heart. Give your fear to the youngest one in this meeting, to the oldest one in this meeting. Lord Jesus, I pray for what I believe in this day to be a chief blessing, the fear of God, for it's the beginning of wisdom. Oh, answer prayer, O God. Be with us throughout this Sabbath day and all of thine, for Jesus' sake. Amen.